Amen. Well, Paul, who writes this letter to Timothy, had something that every single one of us wants. The ability to face anything that life could throw at him and not lose heart. Don't we all want that? The ability to face anything that life could throw at us and not lose heart. And particularly for Paul, he had the ability to serve Jesus and to suffer for Jesus and not lose heart, even though it seemed he had a whole good bunch of reasons to lose heart. He compiles a bit of a list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me just read it to you, where he talks about just some of the trials that he's experienced. He says, "I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." I'm tempted to give up right here, aren't you? "I've been in prison. I've been flogged. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked." 3 he was shipwrecked. "I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." He tells us that wherever he went, to some, he was the stench of death. How did he keep going? How did he not lose heart? How does he make it to the end of his life, which 2 Timothy records? This is the last writing of Paul that we'll be coming to, where he's chained as a criminal in a cold, lonely prison, and yet he says in quite a moving passage, "I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." How does he get there through all of that hardship? How does he keep speaking the message that will get him killed? How does he endure it all? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a powerful word that gives us insight into understanding that, into understanding what kept Paul going on, not losing heart, and it has a whole bunch of hope for us to do the same. So twice in this passage, Paul talks about not losing heart. Basically, I want to show you both of them. Consider the slightly different context that he's talking about. Let's look at the first one. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. Where he talks about not losing heart in his ministry. Verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." So why doesn't he lose heart? Because he has this ministry. Well, then you've got to go, what's this ministry? Well, the sentence starts with a therefore, which points you back up to see what he's been talking about. And he sums up this ministry in chapter 3, verse 6, where God has made Paul a competent minister of a new covenant. So Paul has this ministry, which is a ministry of a new covenant, which he compares there, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now Paul here, what's he talking about? He's talking about how we relate to God, how people relate to God. See, if your relationship with God, for it to be a good one, for you to have hope of seeing him and being welcomed by him into his new creation to enjoy eternal life, if that relationship depends on you perfectly obeying his law to the letter, not in just the things that we do and don't do, but in the thoughts that we have, the motivations of our heart, if it depends on that to the letter, we're stuffed. We're absolutely hopeless, aren't we? To obey God completely. Well, Paul is saying that was the way, that was the covenant to God under Moses. So he talks about that ministry of Moses, which was a ministry of the letter, which actually led to death. Not because there was something wrong with the law, but there was something wrong with us who couldn't keep the law and so would be condemned. But Paul is a minister of a new covenant, which is not a way of law keeping, but of forgiveness. Of free, gracious forgiveness to lawbreakers, to those who don't deserve relationship to God, but he lovingly holds it out. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's going to call it a ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's a beautiful picture, reconciliation, where God is taking those who have rebelled against him and reconciling them, bringing them back to himself. not counting people's sins against them. Catch that, not counting it. Why? Because at the cross, his son Jesus dies having our sin counted as his, taking the penalty that we deserve. Here's the first reason Paul doesn't lose heart in his ministry. He never forgets how good the news is of the new covenant. He never forgets it. We must never forget how good the news is that we have in the gospel. One day, maybe, hopefully, we will hear someone report the news that we have the cure to cancer. Won't that be a great day? Won't that be great news? But it won't be the cure to death. It won't be the cure to the problems in the world. It certainly won't be the cure to the broken relationship we have with our God. Paul knows that in the gospel, he has the best news ever. We won't lose heart as we continue to remind each other of just how good this news is. That you, no matter how much of a respectable middle-class life that you've lived in rebellion to God, or a spectacular mess that you've made of your life in rebellion to God, he says, come on back. I love you. I've sent my son to die for you, to forgive you, to reconcile you. Come on back. No penalty to pay. He never, ever, ever forgets how good that news is. Now, if Paul had such a great ministry, then you'd expect everyone to want what he's got, yeah? You'd expect everyone to respond to this message of great news, but not so. Have a look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul holds out the best news possible. People reject, reject, reject. Why doesn't he lose heart? Well, because he understood why people rejected his message, and he knew the power of his message still. He didn't ever doubt the goodness of his message. He knew why it was being rejected. You see it clearly in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Christianity is grounded in historical events. You hear us bang on about this all the time. It's not asking you to take this blind leap of faith into just feeling good about stuff. And yet, for all the evidence that is there that points to these events, their truthfulness, why do so many people continue to reject the gospel? Paul tells us it's because of the blinding work of Satan. Here he describes him as the God of this age. Jesus calls Satan the father of all lies, so that Satan enslaves people by any means possible that would keep us from the truth. Christianity is concerned about the truth of God. Whether Satan uses the lie of atheism, there is no God, the lie of agnosticism, couldn't know if there is, or just the classic Central Coast lie of, well, if there's a God, surely he just wants me to live it up, to enjoy this life, to try and be a good bloke, be a good lady, and at the end of the day, it'll all take care of itself. A satanic lie. That's the view of the world by people who have been blinded by Satan himself. Anything that would keep people from acknowledging their need for forgiveness, God, I've not treated you as you deserve, I know that, I need your forgiveness. Anything that would keep people from receiving that free forgiveness and reconciliation in the gospel is because Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Now, if you think that makes these people sound like unwilling victims, could sound like that. Hang on, that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem right. Well, no. Paul adds another dimension to what's going on here in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. Chase it up later if you want, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, where he uses the same language of people who are perishing, but there he says these people who are, they're people who refused to love the truth and so be saved. People who refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so unbelievers willfully run with whatever lie Satan dishes out. So what's Paul's approach to satanic enslavement? Well, it's not exorcisms. It's not five ways to be a better man. Verse 5, it's the preaching of the gospel. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here's the gospel in its shortest form. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You are not. I am not. There's the gospel. There is a creator who has made all things. He has made you and you exist for him. He is your Lord. Now, that's actually very bad news if that's true, because I've not lived with him as my Lord. Surely I stand under his judgment. We do. But the good news is, whilst you still have breath, whilst you would turn to him and receive free forgiveness, there's pardon. There's reconciliation. There's Paul's approach to a world enslaved by Satan, preaching the gospel. But when you think about it, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? Why hold Jesus out in front of people who have been blinded by Satan so that they can't see him? Seems a bit weird. Get this, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is massive when you get what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about a powerful new creation. He's quoted here from where? Genesis 1. The account of the creation of the world, which opens up with the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's a picture of deep darkness, of chaos. What happens next? Well, God says, "Let there be light." His word is so powerful that he just says, "Let there be light," and boom, there it is. Get the connection that Paul is making to the gospel here. That God's word about his son, Jesus, is so powerful that when it is preached into the dark and chaotic lives of people who are bound by Satan, who are bound by sin, God, who is more powerful, uses this word to bring about a whole new creation. He actually breaks through that demonic force so that we could see and we could behold the glory of God. Where? How? In the face of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, verse 4, who is the image of God. I get asked a little bit, actually, why do you talk so much about Jesus? Why don't you talk about God? For this reason. God has said, "You want to know who I am and what I'm like? Look at Jesus. Look at who he is, what he's like, what is that? There I am, fully revealed in Jesus." And so Paul never loses heart in his ministry because he always remembers how good the news is, never forgets. And he knows how powerful that word is of Jesus, that it brings about whole new creations. And thirdly, he knows how God glorifying it is. Verse 15, "All this is for your benefit so that the grace," which is shorthand for the gospel, "the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." God cares about numbers. Paul cared about numbers. God wants his church to grow so that the grace would reach more and more people. Why? So there'd be more and more thanksgiving given to the praise of God. God will gain glory from every single person's life, whether they acknowledge Jesus as Lord or not. But there's a particular special beauty, glory that he has by someone who turns, who is forgiven in the gospel. Here's how I reckon these truths ought to help us not lose heart in our ministry together. And it's our ministry together. It's not one person. It's not a bunch of leaders. It's ours together. Paul is unique. He's an apostle of Christ, which means he witnessed the resurrected bodily Jesus and was commissioned by him for a particular task. And yet 2 Timothy will tell us that the same gospel that Jesus entrusted to Paul, Paul then entrusted to Timothy. And he told Timothy to entrust this same gospel to others. So that 2,000 years on, because the New Testament documents have been faithfully preserved and handed down, we too have been entrusted with the same powerful gospel. Which means that every single one of us who is following Jesus as Lord has been rescued by the preaching of the gospel from the grip of Satan. Wow. We ought to be thankful. And when Paul is speaking of preaching in verse 5, he's not just thinking of the narrow form from the pulpit, though of course it's going to include that. Preaching here, the sharing of Jesus of the gospel, is doing that, sharing that, declaring that in whatever context you're in whatever form that it might take. So when it comes to our sharing of this news of Jesus, why do we find ourselves so timid? So many of us. Yeah? Is that you? That's me. People often assume things about us. That's me. To take that opportunity that's sitting right there to just talk to people about Jesus, really hard thing. Now, 2 Timothy is going to talk about the problem of being timid, but here's something that's really helped me this week have a crack at talking to people around me about Jesus. It's this truth here that the same powerful word that created the world is the same powerful word on our lips as we talk about Jesus. Get that? The power of God's word that said, "Sun exists, burn at 15 million degrees." You have the same power of God's word on your lips as you tell people about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And it's at this point we go, "Oh, but I'm just not a good communicator. I bumble and stumble. I haven't got my life together to do that." Someone recently told me that I can't tell these women in this mother's group about Jesus because they see my life and I just don't have it together. I'm tired, I'm grumpy, I'm weak. I'm like, "What are you talking about? That's the very person that Jesus came to save. Unimpressive, weak, bumbling, stumbling people." That's the point of verse 7. Look at it. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us." That's the point of the gospel, to look away from ourselves, nothing impressive about us, but to point people to Jesus. I love this quote from a man named Spurgeon, who is a dead guy now, but he said lots of good stuff, which is really quotable. He said, "Telling people about Jesus is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." Isn't that good? Telling people about Jesus is one beggar telling another beggar, "Eat for free. Go get it." That's the point of the gospel, that we would point away from ourselves to a glorious Saviour, which is the complete opposite to our society's self-help mantra, isn't it? It's usually captured, this kind of theme, in our children's movies. Anyone seen one of the latest ones, Trolls? The animated ones? Anyone seen it? You with me? You got your dance on, Poppy? Trolls is a really cool movie. I've watched it with my kids. The gist of it is you've got these miserable characters, Bergens, right? They're really grumpy, they're really angry, they're really miserable. And they work out that they can find true happiness by eating the happiest creatures alive, little trolls, who sing and dance and make you feel all happy. Now, the trolls don't like this, right? Being eaten by miserable Bergens. And so that's basically the gist of the movie, trying to find some resolution so that everyone can be happy without any trolls getting eaten. And this is how it resolves, where Poppy, the main troll, she says, "Look, happiness isn't something you put inside. It's already there. Sometimes you just need someone to help you find it." The self-help mantra of our culture. Essentially, the God, it's in you. You just need to discover it and to find it. Friends, that's a lie straight from the lips of Satan. Make sure your kids know that. I'm not saying don't watch it with them. I'm watching it with my kids, but let's be helping them to have discernment. Everything you need is within you. It's a lie from Satan, who has blinded us to the truth. We are ordinary, we are unimpressive, by our nature we are dark. The light that we need, the joy that we yearn, the power that we seek is found outside of us in the message of a gospel that points to a glorious Saviour, a resurrected Lord Jesus. So there you go. Paul didn't lose his heart in ministry because he knew just how good the news is. He never forgot it. He knew how powerful that word was, so he kept speaking it. And he knew how God glorifying it is. Let's be encouraged to do the same. There's the first point about not losing heart. We come to his second statement about not losing heart in verse 16. And here he does it in the context of hardship. I'm going to say it's a particular kind of hardship that comes from being a servant of Jesus, but he will extend it to all hardship, therefore relevant to every single one of us. Verse 16 again begins with a therefore, we do not lose heart, which points you back up to see what he's been talking about. And you see it there in verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I could preach a whole sermon just on those verses. Let me just make this point. Paul is very emotionally honest in these verses. I think we often can do this caricature of Paul, where he was this superhuman who floated outside of my experience of human life and suffering and hardship and following Jesus. But no, right, he is really honest with you. So that when he says, I didn't lose heart, he doesn't mean I didn't suffer. When he says, I didn't lose heart, it doesn't mean I didn't find it hard. The word there, struck down, we would probably use depressed. He experienced the hardship of living in a broken world and following Jesus. Have you heard that line that can often get thrown around in Christian circles, which goes like this, God won't give you more than you can handle. You hear that? And it's usually spoken to someone who's having a tough time. Don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. And it's said as though it's quoting straight from the Bible. It's not. It's actually a Bible verse that's been twisted. And it's terribly unhelpful. Here's the big problem with it. Because as soon as I find myself not able to handle what life's throwing at me, you know, despairing at just the kids, the drain of the kids, I can't do this. The pressures of work, the strain of a relationship, the health that's disappearing. If God has promised that he won't give me more than I can handle, yet here I am not handling it, God's broken his promise. He's dropped the ball. But Paul actually teaches the exact opposite. Come back a page, if you're old school in a Bible, chapter 1 verse 8. Scroll up, chapter 1 verse 8. Where he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Looks like God has given Paul more than he can handle. Far beyond his ability to endure. But look at the next word. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is a wonderful truth about hardship in life. The gospel teaches us that God has a purpose for it. And here it is to show us that we cannot handle life on our own. We were never intended to. In fact, that's the very essence of sin, thinking that I can. God gives us hardships so we might go, oh, I can only rely on, I can only depend on you, God, the God of life who raises the dead. So catch that. As you follow Jesus, no suffering is wasted by God. No suffering is wasted by God. It has the purpose of shifting your reliance to the only solid ground there is in him. I could give you examples of how this has worked out in my life. I love hearing it from you guys, from us. I was talking to a young bloke last week. He's a new dad. His wife's got postnatal depression, trouble with the kids, just that whole blur and tough stage of life that you think, I can't do this, I can't handle this. And I was so encouraged not to hear that that's where they're at, but he goes, you know what, Jez? It showed me we can only rely on God. It showed us that we're actually trying to rely on ourselves or on this person and this thing and that structure. It's all been pulled out from under us. And we're realizing our only hope, our only reliance can be in God. It's epic. But is it just wishful thinking? Is it just sound nice to talk about light out of darkness, triumph out of tragedy? No, no, no. Paul, look at what Paul grounds it in, both here in chapter 1, verse 8, but come back to chapter 4, our chapter. Why is this not just a nice sentiment that you could write on a card, that you could throw out there in the air? Well, verse 13, he's quoting a psalm, which if you were to chase it up, you would see is the song of someone who was in great hardship but been delivered by God. And just going, God, I love you. You are epic. You saved me. So he quotes this. He says, it's written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. But he gives a different reason, verse 14, for why he doesn't lose hope. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. What does Paul ground his confidence in? What stops him from losing heart? It's not because of a nice sentiment, it's because of an empty tomb. It's because of the historical fact that a real man bodily was physically killed, laid in the ground, but 3 days later conquered death, risen to life. Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection, those who are trusting in Jesus, we have the same as him. You cannot think about that too much. In fact, to stop thinking about the resurrection, what it means, will mean we lose heart. Paul never does that. He has this historical certainty that means he can face whatever's been thrown at him, knowing that the same God who raised Jesus to life will do it with him. Now, these hardships so far have been especially because of his ministry. He's actually made choices to give himself to Jesus, which has made life even harder than it might have ordinarily been. But then in verse 16, he expands this hardship even further to embrace every life on planet Earth, but particularly for the follower of Jesus. Look at verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outwardly we are wasting away. Paul talks bluntly about a fact that we as a community work so hard to ignore, and that is our bodies are aging and headed to death. Your heart has a finite number of beats, and one day it will beat its last. It's like a clock that's being wound up. It's ticking down. Maybe from 90, maybe from 100, maybe from 50, we don't know. Life is finite. It is so quick. In fact, that time in our life where we enjoy vitality and health, that's even shorter, yeah? It's over in a blink. You know, you can eat healthy, you can train hard, you might get a few more ticks, but it doesn't change even that short time that we have to be strong. I looked it up. Did you know? It's no surprise. There's no 40-year-olds playing in the NRL. There's no one 40 playing rugby league. There's one 40-year-old playing soccer in the A-League. That's because it's soccer, right? It's and he's a goalie. He doesn't even have to run. I love that. One way to divide a crowd, just have a crack at soccer. Only one, 40, boom, it's all over. I visited my grandma 2 weeks ago to celebrate her 90th birthday. And in one sense, and rightly so, it was a celebration of her life, 90. But on the other hand, it was devastating because she had no clue who I was. Couldn't remember me, couldn't recognize me. Outwardly, we are wasting away, not just with our muscles and with our form, but with our minds, with our capacities. In fact, everything that we hold on dearly to in life is wasting away, isn't it? You get that good thing, you grab it, but then, oh, it crumbles, it gets old, it slips away, it moves on, it dies. It's the cold, half truth of life in this world. We're outwardly wasting away. And Paul, it's bizarre, not only did he experience that natural winding down, he actually made choices to serve Jesus and to suffer for him that sped up this wasting process. So he experienced that thing in that list. I reckon you could say the same about Andrew Hearn. Did you know he's only 43? Serious. He looks 63, but he's a 43-year-old. Now, I'm having a crack because he's not here, right? And he's been away for a while. Actually, I saw him yesterday. He's looking really good. He's on long service leave. He's back in a couple of weeks fishing and sun and surfing. It's been good for him. But I reckon you look at him, just look at the way he walks. Ministry's been hard for him, right? He's not got to the gym ever. He's not eaten well ever. He hardly sleeps. Paul and others have made choices that have actually sped up this wasting process. Why the heck would you do that? Why would you not lose heart in that? Because of this amazing paradox, verse 17, where he says, our light and momentary troubles, 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So that with every day that your back gets sorer, that your sight gets shorter, that your hair's less and less, every single day that that's happening and you find yourself getting depressed, remember this, is another day that by the Spirit you are being transformed, renewed in your soul. Chapter 3 will talk about being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's a great hope to be able to face this horrible process of wasting away. God's doing something inside of us every day for those of us who are following Jesus. Then he says, it just keeps getting crazy, I reckon, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary. Might sound like last night's sleep if you've got young kids. Light. Really, Paul? Like, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, abandonment. Are you just nuts? You think that's light? And he goes, yes. In comparison to the weightiness of the reward that's ahead. He calls it eternal glory. Glory means weightiness. This is not some guy with a pathological problem who just doesn't think hardship hurts. He does, of all people. But he's able to see so clearly what awaits him. And he goes, it's light. Momentary? Really, Paul? Like, this week has felt like eternity and so hard. This month, this 80, 90 years, really, Paul? He goes, yeah. Compared to eternity that'll stretch on and only ever grow more beautiful, it is true that our pains, our hardships will actually become a distant memory. Paul is so clear on the gospel that he's able to say that really. Not because he doesn't think that our hardships hurt, they do. Because he's got so much clarity about these truths. There's one more, even I think, more radical thing that he says. And you've got to look closely to see that it's there. And you've got to see that it's in your Bible, that I'm not making this up. Look at what verse 17 says these hardships do. They do something. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. They're achieving, they're producing, they're causing, they're making an eternal glory come about. So he's not just saying that glory comes after hardship, he's saying that glory comes because of it. Now he doesn't unpack in detail how it works here, but I think our experience, we can connect with this. Dreams that you have that just seem so real, like they're so vivid, you just swear, whoa, like I think I'm there. And that becomes a horrible thing, doesn't it, when it's a nightmare? Because you just think this is happening. And I had one a little while ago, and if you're a parent, you've probably had this too, where the nightmare is you've lost the child. I'd lost my 3-year-old. And it was so real, it was so painful, it was really traumatic to just start to pray. And then I woke up and I remembered or realized that this is a dream, that she's in a bed, she's happy and she's healthy. That next morning, when I saw her and embraced her and kissed her and cuddled her, there was an extra sweetness in that not simply because it was on the other side of the nightmare, but because of the nightmare, yeah? Otherwise, I would have gone, hey, sweetheart, nice to see you. Eat your breakfast. But no, because of this pain, I'd actually, oh, sweetheart, the reward of just that embrace was amplified because of the hardship. And that's just the shape of the gospel, if you understand it, isn't it? That Jesus' suffering achieved his glory, his exaltation. I don't know how God's going to work this out in the new creation. I trust that he's wise. But I suspect it might be something like a believer who has trusted Jesus through the hardship of being constrained to a wheelchair all their life, had to watch everyone else run around and do their thing, but has kept trusting in Jesus. I won't be surprised if, come the new creation, compared to me and the fitness that I've had, this person is given the fastest body in town, right? Who's just going to run rings around me. And there I'm going to go, God, that is glorious. That is epic. My brother, a sister from Somalia, who's just scratched out a daily existence, but has kept following Jesus. And when God in the new creation, when we are resurrected, as Paul says, will happen, and God gives them some kind of blessing that I don't have, I'm going to go, God, that is beautiful. I'm going to glory in their glory. God is a good God who has promised that we won't just come through hardships. He'll use them to point us to rely on him. He's actually going to create some glory for us through them. That is a radical truth that will help us endure whatever life is throwing at us. Paul doesn't lose heart because it's true. He points to an empty tomb, the evidence for it, giving us confidence that it's true. And so he could come to the end of his life chained as a criminal in a cold prison, writing to Timothy the last words of his life, and do what he calls us to do in verse 18. Let's finish there. Where we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's funny when you think about it, isn't it? Look at something you can't see, but with the eyes of faith given to you by the Spirit, we are actually able to see things that are more real than anything else, that will endure everything else. So that I spoke to a bunch of 30, 40 people this morning at 8 o'clock whose average age is probably 85, and reminded them of this truth, that on the Central Coast this morning, of all the gatherings that are going on, surely this little gathering seems to be the most ordinary, unimpressive, even pathetic one. And yet, right there, as right now, God is holding that gathering up and showing the heavenly powers, look at what I've done. Look at my people. Ordinary, unimpressive, broken, redeemed by grace. Look at them. You get eyes to see what really is beautiful, what really will endure. So that for any gathering that's happening down on Terrigal Beach with all the beautiful bodies that are there, what is happening right here, right now in you, the unimpressive one, in me, I don't know, maybe you're beautiful, but us together, we're looked at as so pathetic. God holds us up. We have eyes to see what matters to him. Paul's in chains, and yet he sees that the power of his gospel sees more and more and more people continue to come to Jesus and give thanks to him. So that the messenger is bound, but the message never will be. And he's about to lose his head to the sword, but he has such a confidence that Jesus is coming back to give him a new body, stick a new head on it, and on top of that head, he's going to give a crown of righteousness to Timothy chapter 4. This was so true to Paul, not because of wishful thinking, but because it is true that he didn't lose heart, that we must not lose heart. Because the same is true for us. We must continue to speak. And if these things are new to you, if you're going, okay, what is this stuff? What it's about? Come to this life thing. For the person that you've been chickening out talking about Jesus, remember the power of the word that you have on your lips. And as we hurt, it really does hurt. Remember that God uses it for a purpose to make us rely on him, and actually in that pain is preparing, achieving something so glorious that we'll forget this momentary bit of pain. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a good word and a true word. It comes from your mouth, and we thank you for the evidence you've given us in the empty tomb. But most of all, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see the truth in the gospel, that you have broken through Satan's power and helped us to see Jesus as Lord. For those with us this morning who aren't walking with Jesus as Lord, please give them that sight. Help them to see who he is, the forgiveness that you offer. And Lord, might these truths please sink deep down into us so that as we hurt, they would be a great comfort to us. For those who are hurting, particularly right now, might that be true? And as we are tempted to give up and lose heart, that we may not. That it might be true that at the end of the day, we haven't just gathered around the people of Jesus, but shown ourselves to be a follower of him. Do that for your name's sake, we ask. Amen.